Would you join me in a word of confession and prayer? Dear God, we thank you for giving us Jesus, who shows us how to live as true followers. Please forgive us for the calling to follow Jesus and our resistance and hesitation due to doubt of your tremendous goodness. We know that by following Jesus, we experience qualities like gentleness, joy, and stability that makes our lives better. Please guide us in applying these teachings to our own lives. Help us to deeply think about the significance of what we have learned, and give us the strength to put Jesus at the center of our lives. We ask for your help through the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to awaken our spirits and remove any laziness that might prevent us from following Jesus wholeheartedly. We also want to remember those in our congregation who are struggling, who are languishing due to trials, due to waiting patiently for your guidance. We want to pray specifically for our sister Kathy, who is in mourning over the loss of her mom. We pray for our brother Ed, who has been going through procedures and has procedures coming up. We put his health, his body, his well-being into your hands. We pray that you would bless the doctors that are preparing to bring some closure to the treatment that he's receiving, that you would allow him to regain strength and grow in his witness and his testimony in your name. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are awaiting major life decisions and waiting upon you. We pray that you would provide them direction. We also pray that you would provide them your divine strength and your comfort as they wait, even to the point where they are struggling with clarity, struggling spiritually of languishing. God, we pray that you would bring renewal and the resurrection power into their lives as well. And gracious God, we know that there is tremendous suffering that is going around in our world due to natural disasters, due to wars and rumors of wars, due to an economy that has not been favorable to them. And so God, we pray that you would allow us to have compassion and empathy for those who are struggling with things that we cannot even imagine what they're going through. But God, also give us the strengthen our hands and our feet to incarnate the hands and feet of Christ, and that we would move the way that Christ moves, that we would love the way that Christ loves. And so may we offer our whole lives and our resources and our time and our skills as an offering, as a living sacrifice to you. We pray all these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Today, our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, and it reads, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Before we start, there was a There's a QR code that's available for you to share your feedback. If you have any questions about the message and the service, feel free to use that QR code. And you can, it goes to a Google form. You can submit your question or comment. You can send it even anonymously. And I will try my best to respond by Tuesday. There was one question last week that was so good that I wanted to share that with you. And the question, there was two parts to the question. The first question was, are there any indicators or warning signs that we can be mindful of to identify whether or not our Christian community has a Pharisaical mindset? So that means they're kind of more similar to Pharisees than they are to what believers are to be. In other words, how can we diagnose our own mentality towards others so that we can recognize if we are harming or mistreating others? And that's a great question. Last week, we did talk about how the danger of being a Pharisee, you begin to exclude and to an extreme, you can hurt and mistreat people. So it was very natural, and actually it's a very good question because this person is not just looking at it from an arm's distance objective view, but was internalizing and questioning their walk, their faith, and how they treat other people. And so the answer to that question is that whenever we confuse our sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Jesus, from our justification, we flirt with Phariseeism. That means that when we confuse our changing and maturing in our spiritual life, we confuse that with our justification, which is how we stand before God and our righteousness and the basis of our righteousness before God. Our justification is in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. But when we confuse our sanctification, our good traits, our skills, our good behavior, our serving, and we confuse that as our reason to stand before God and say, this is why you should accept me, then we're not trusting in Christ's work. We confuse our sanctification as our justification. And as this goes on, and we forget that we need to be renewed, we forget that we need to submit to God's will, we begin to forget that we need to obey God, because we think that our judgment is good. We think that we are good. And so sanctification is as much based on grace as justification is. And when we confuse these things, what the Pharisees did was they took their good behavior, their moral upstanding, they took their appearance and their skills in serving, and they just weaponized it. They took that righteousness and they made it a standard, and anyone who didn't meet their standard would be mistreated, would be excluded, and sometimes be punished. So when we take our mercy, our purity, our integrity, our evangelism, our service, and we elevate it as our justification before God, our connection with God, our connection with our neighbor, it begins to disintegrate. It's arrogance. And with that arrogance, sin is sure to follow, and the damage of that sin splashes everywhere. The second question that they ask was, how do we balance our desire for justice with the need to extend forgiveness, especially in cases where people are in power, people in power who have bullied and exploited people who are weaker? We want justice, but we also want to be forgiving. It seems like God calls us to justice, and we also have this moral sense of we want justice for someone who has abused their power. But at the same time, shouldn't we be gracious and forgiving? Shouldn't we hold people accountable? Jesus teaches about forgiveness. So is it wrong to want to see justice done, or to even have doubts that forgiving this person might not guarantee that they're going to repent, that might not guarantee that they won't do it again? So should we hold back on extending them welcome into your communities, treating them like a close friend? Isn't it kind of hard? This is a very good question. It sounds like for you that there's this conflict between wanting justice and wanting God's grace for the sinner. And the Bible teaches that it is good to want to restrain evil. It's good to want to restrain sin. And even if this person doesn't have, isn't repentant, isn't even recognizing what they did wrong, it is good in and of itself to want to restrain evil. So if extending grace does not restrain evil, as a matter of fact, it obviously opens this person up with no accountability to do it again, then you have to use some wisdom. But the Bible also acknowledges that there are times where we are not able, we're not capable of restraining evil, and we need God's intervention. So there are times where we need to realize we are not God, and we don't need to take things into our hands, and we need to entrust it into God's hands to restrain evil. Also, second, it is not unchristian or ungodly to express frustration when grace doesn't produce repentance. It's not evil to do that. It's natural. It's natural to experience that frustration because you feel that tension between there's so much grace that this person didn't deserve, and there's so much opportunity for this person to turn around and turn away from this bad habit or turn away from this sin. And yet this person doesn't repent, and it's natural to feel frustrated. It's not easy for anyone to know when to extend grace and how much to extend grace. Because even with Christians, they might reject repentance. What does Jesus say about when a brother sins against you? He's saying that a fellow believer sins against you. How many times do you have to forgive them? 77 times 7. Implied is that even believers have struggles and they're in a process, they're in a journey in walking away from their sin and learning to grow. So it's okay. It's okay that you feel frustrated, but to balance that out, to balance out that frustration, remember that God doesn't punish people for showing grace. He doesn't punish people for showing grace. And so if you show grace and you feel like, oh, I'm embarrassed. Oh, I feel like a fool. You know, oh, you know, trick me once, shame on you. Trick me twice, shame on me. I feel ashamed. But that's how you're going to interpret that. God doesn't say, I'm going to punish you for showing grace to the poor, to the weak, to the needy, to the people who are rebellious. God doesn't show, he doesn't punish you for acting in faith by showing grace. I just want to highlight that. Lastly, one can't emphasize too much the importance of being careful. And so about welcoming them into community, making sure they don't exploit the weaknesses of other people is a God-given wisdom that God has given you. And it is an act of faith to exercise that. And in that process, it's important to build trust. And that building of trust requires patience and time and openness, but also that there's a period of observation. Even with Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, when he had this amazing and powerful spiritual moment of conversion, there was still a period of observation. It's daylight savings, my speaking is weird. There's a period of observation. There's a period of him teaching with others and observing this content of his teaching. There's this observance of his service to serving others, and then he's recognized by the elders. So it's absolutely essential to avoid enabling someone to sin more. And that's a very, very good question to ask. And it sounds like this person who wrote this question really wants to live out their faith, but also wants to do it wisely. And actually, this kind of thinking is very, very good. And I wish I could give you a more specific answer to your situation. But this is a good question. And this is a very broad answer, and I hope that this is helpful. But I hope that what I'm doing is I'm trying to draw the boundaries of where you can operate in. But in your situation, and on a case-by-case basis, how you operate, it might be different. So I hope that's helpful. Okay, as a Q&A session, I'm not gonna always address questions in the pulpit. I will always send an email to you. So if you have questions, again, there's a QR code right there. And you can send a question, send a comment. They're always welcome. Try to respond to you by Tuesday. Well, we're in a Lent series right now. During the season, we're using the scripture that comes from our devotional. If you haven't downloaded our devotional, it's on our website. It's a single passage for the week. There's additional passages that are optional if you want to add more to your reading for your devotionals, but it's a single passage and a single prayer for you to meditate on. It's a meditative devotional for you to chew on every day. And then there's a space for you to journal and collect your thoughts and hear and sense what is God leading you to grow in your understanding of who Christ is, what he has done, and what and where the gospel has leverage in your life. And so today we're in Luke chapter 9, 18 through 27. And we're going to have 4 points. We don't usually have 4 points. You're getting a bonus. This is a buy three, get one free. So your tithing is actually coming in with extra value today. You're going to get 4 points. Today, our 4 points are the first one, being able to tell time. Second, carrying the cross outdoors. Then nothing fails like success. And then finally, exchanging death for love. First one, being able to tell time. It's very important that you understand that Jesus' affirmation of Peter's statement is shocking. It's shocking because Jesus has always referred to himself as the Son of Man. He's very oblique. He's not direct in saying who he is. He's letting his miracles, he's letting scripture point and his fulfillment of the prophecies of scripture. He's allowing the Holy Spirit. He's even allowing the demons to acknowledge him as the Christ, but he doesn't say it himself. Here, he acknowledges it. He confirms what Peter is saying, but it's not just the shocking element of what Jesus is saying, what Peter is acknowledging. What Peter is confirming that Jesus is the Christ. What's also shocking is that the journey of a Messiah is going to go through suffering to reach glory. So it wasn't just so wild and shocking that Peter says, "You're the Christ," and Jesus says, "Yeah, yeah, I am." But what's even more shocking is that he goes, "And the task that God has tasked me with, it is a path of suffering that will lead to glory." He makes this huge confession about being the identity of Christ. He was praying with the disciples. And it's very interesting. He was praying and the disciples were with him, but they're not praying with him. He's praying by himself. It's an interesting side comment. Luke kind of does it in a subtle way. But this, clearly the disciples are not aligned with Jesus spiritually in that moment. And so he stops for a moment. And perhaps he's praying to have the disciples align with him, to have the eyes of the disciples opened to see who he really is. And so he asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now here, Jesus is not polling his approval rating among the people of Israel. He's not here to measure the crowd's excitement or their confidence level in his leadership. He's not driven by the crowds. He's not driven by public opinion. He's driven by God's guidance. But he's using this means as a way to teach his disciples. And the disciples repeat back to him what they've heard. They think that he's John the Baptist. Others think that he is Elijah based on his miracles. And some others say that he's the prophets of old. The prophets of old, besides John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, by the way. And there is Elijah. And the prophets of old, what do they all have in common? You know, seeing Jesus as a prophet is not wrong, it's just not enough. Seeing Jesus as a prophet is actually not even exclusive to Christianity. In Islam, they see Jesus as a prophet. To even secular scholars who are atheistic or agnostic, they see Jesus as a prophet. They categorize Jesus as a prophet. The Bible sees Jesus as a prophet. And what makes a prophet? There's three qualities, generally speaking, when you identify a prophet. When we say a prophet, there's three qualities that they have. They relay God's word. God has a special message that he wants to relay to his people. And this person is speaking on behalf of God. So they're receiving spiritual clear messages that are meant to be broadcast to God's people. The second thing is that they are capable of doing miracles. They're capable of doing miracles. They have a supernatural power that can change the nature around them. And then thirdly, they have supernatural insight. You don't have to say anything, and they know what you're thinking, who you are, what your situation is. They can know what's happening somewhere else, even though they're not there. And these are the qualities. And Jesus possesses these qualities, but he is not merely a prophet. As a matter of fact, the Bible shows that he actually has these three offices. He is a prophet, as we just talked about. He fulfills those categories. He is a priest. We look at Hebrews and we see how Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He's the offering. He is the perfect high priest, that he doesn't need an offering for himself to cleanse his own sins before he cleanses the sins of his people. He is the perfect high priest. He is the high priest that doesn't die. But not just, he's not just a sacrificial lamb. He's not just the high priest, but he is the temple itself. That the temple that the writer of Hebrews talks about, that the temple in Jerusalem is just an icon. It's just a symbol of the true temple. The temple is Christ. And so Jesus is the perfect priest also. He's priestly. He intercedes for us. He cares for us. He brings us salvation by cleansing us of our sin and giving us God's righteousness. So he's the prophet, he's the priest, and he makes it known that he is the king. He rules. Everything is under his rule, and he will come. And now we believe he will come again, and his kingdom is the eternal kingdom. It's the only kingdom that all earthly kingdoms and all earthly crowns will crack and crumble under him, and he will be the crowned king, and he will reign forever, and we will join him in reigning. And when you take these three offices and combine them together, which has never been done in history except here and has never been done again, when you combine them together, you are the Messiah. You are the one, the anointed one, the one that all the prophets have been talking about, the one that the priests have been temporarily waiting for by offering these yearly sacrifices and waiting for that one sacrifice to end all sacrifices so that all of God's people can meet with God without a veil separating them, but literally face to face. That's why in our benediction, we talk about how God can see us face to face, that we can see God's face and not be destroyed. There's a king to guard and protect us and deliver us from evil, so that even the presence of evil will be gone, to guard and protect us from sin and death. And we combine these three things, he is the Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one, the one that's given a special task, and the task of delivering God's people once and for all. But Jesus makes a very important statement right after that. He strictly commanded them not to tell anyone. Now, this is very interesting because sometimes you'll see non-Christians come to this and they'll say, is Jesus denying that? Because it doesn't say that. He doesn't say, yes, I am the Christ. It just strictly says, don't tell anyone. And so non-Christians and even secular scholars have come to this passage and they said, see, look, Luke isn't like Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus confirms Matthew contains this also, and Jesus confirms he is the Christ. But see, Luke doesn't agree. It does not, Jesus doesn't explicitly say, yes, Peter, you're right. He goes straight to, don't tell anyone. Very interesting. But if you imply that Jesus doesn't think he's the Christ, why would he say that he would be betrayed, he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and then resurrected again? Why would he say that if he says, no, I'm not that one. I'm just the guy that's going to take away your sins and deliver your people. And they're like, that's what a Messiah is. So understanding the office and the work of and what the Messiah is essential in understanding his response. And when you understand his response, then you know he's confirming that he is the Messiah. So what is he saying here if he's saying he's commanding them not to say anything? Does he change his mind later in his life and he is, after the resurrection, he's like, okay, I changed my mind, tell everybody. No. Jesus has a specific time. He knows how to tell time. He knows there's a certain path and a direction and a way to get there. And he does not want to skip God's plan and God's timing. And so the obedience for them was a temporal obedience. It's not the time to tell everyone that he's the king yet. Not yet. Wait till after the resurrection. Don't tell anyone that the king is here yet, because they're going to misunderstand why he's here, what he's going to do. And he doesn't want casualties and the loss of life because people misunderstand what he's doing. People might think, okay, our king is here. Let's form a military. We're going to win. Let's throw these Romans out of here. So he makes it clear, we don't talk about this right now. Now, this isn't shame, or this isn't shyness. This isn't, we don't talk about Bruno, right? Or this is not, we don't talk about Christos. Christos is Greek for Christ. And in this Disney movie called Encanto, there's this uncle who is kind of like the black sheep of the family. He's gone. He's out of the picture. There's a lot of rumors. And one of the things they do is they say, we don't talk about him. There's a lot of shame. There's a lot of guilt that surrounds him. There's also a lot of fear that surrounds him. And so, like a lot of families, there's certain things that you just don't talk about. That is not the case for Jesus. Jesus is not shy. He's not ashamed of what he's doing. His suffering and this path of suffering isn't something that he's apologizing for. He's not saying, oh, I'm sorry. I know I'm not here. I'm not good at doing the military stuff. I'm here to die on the cross. And he goes, like, I hope you guys will accept it. You know, I'm sorry. He's not apologizing for it. He's not embarrassed of it, because he knows that this is actually the path to glory, that these very things that we find very difficult, and very difficult is a euphemism, these are our nightmares. To be rejected, to be abandoned, to be killed by our own people, that is our worst nightmare. He's showing that these things, and then he'll be resurrected. He's showing that these things are the very things that are actually going to bring him glory. But the point is that the key is about timing. The key is about timing. He's making it abundantly clear that it would not be through political triumph of just gathering enough people to support him. It's not going to be a military triumph that having enough power and strength to take over. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus is God's Messiah. But the path that he will travel is not one of quick glory, but it is of terrible suffering. The most glorious one will suffer greatly and then be rejected and killed, not by the enemies of Israel, but by its leadership. How heartbreaking is that? He will show his power by allowing others to have power over him. When he is at the mercy of others, he's simply doing what he knows must happen according to his Father's plan. The misunderstanding that he wants to prevent, that's so dangerous, is not about who he is, but about the timing. So Jesus' affirmation of Peter's answer is as shocking as Jesus' disclosure of suffering, that path to suffering that leads to glory. Being able to tell the time and when to proclaim the good news of Jesus is the critical part of being his follower. Now let's take a look at the part of the Christian that he goes into. And this part is called carrying the cross outdoors. Taking up the cross is not an indoor activity. Taking up the cross is not an indoor activity. There's this shocking call that yet there's another must that Jesus says. First he talks about what he must do. Now he says, if you are going to follow me, those that want to follow me must take up the cross every day and follow him. They have to deny themselves. Anyone who wants to be a follower has to follow these directions. It's not you can kind of like, there's this range and you can be like super following, or you can be like once a day, once a week following, or something like, you know, once a year following, or you know, once every 10 years you kind of follow God and come to church. He's not saying that this is a spectrum and everything's acceptable. He's making it very clear from here to here. You deny yourself, you take up the cross, and that is what it means to be a disciple. It's really important to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that anyone who wants to be a follower has to follow his directions. And these directions aren't for just super Christians or super believers who are his close disciples that he's with every day, or these martyrs who give up their lives. It's for all of us. That for every single believer, every single Christian, we are to deny ourselves. And during this Lent season, that's why we're looking at this, that this is part of our discipleship. But denying ourselves is not necessarily about giving up luxuries or comforts or skipping getting that daily latte, the white chocolate mocha with an extra shot of syrup and extra espresso and decaf with skim milk, and giving up that luxury coffee, or passing up on dessert in order to get healthier. Jesus is really talking about something that's way more extreme than that. There's a person named John Stott. He says this really well. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, denying ourselves is a lot like what Peter did to Jesus 3 times. To deny yourself on that level, Peter disowned Jesus, repudiated him, turned his back on Jesus. And self-denial is not denying ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, cigarettes, and cocktails, although it could mean and involve these things, but it's not merely these things. It's actually denying and disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to have it our way. To deny oneself is to turn from the idolatry of self-centeredness. So if we want to be real followers of Jesus, we have to deny ourselves. And it's not just enough to go through the motions and not have your heart in it and keep doing whatever you want. There's an aspect where genuine discipleship is about giving up your own desires, your own priorities, and put Jesus first. To understand this and elaborate and to expand this up even more, the idea of the cross is terrifying. And most of you are familiar with this reality, that although we kind of wear it as an ornament, as a decoration on our necks, it was never meant to be something that's like, oh, that's so pretty, oh, that's so shiny. It was meant to be something that was a symbol to anyone who wanted to rebel against the order of the Roman government. It was a sign. It was a government-sanctioned way of terrorizing potential rebels into obedience. And Jesus takes that symbol and assimilates it into that this is a symbol that we take on ourselves, as a symbol that we will not be rebellious against God. It is very, very radical. And the closest thing that in our modern times that I can kind of parallel it with is if we took an electric chair with all its fine details and shrunk it and cast it in gold and wore it around our neck. That is a sense, in a sense, what that looks like. But the electric chair is actually in private. We don't drive into cities and we see electric chairs and all the criminals being punished outside of the city as a sign for us to obey. But the cross and the usage of the cross by the Roman government did do that. Whenever you had to go into a city to trade, to buy things, to go and get educated, to move there, you would see that. So when Jesus said that you have to pick up your cross to be his disciple, he is not joking around. He's speaking in stark, clear terms. The guys who were about to be executed would carry the horizontal part of the cross in its place, feeling that weight in public, knowing that he's going to be killed, and publicly being seen, recognizing that you're going to be killed. So if you were carrying a cross, it meant you were headed to your own death, out in the open, in the public, for all to see. Carrying the cross was never an indoor activity. But sometimes we treat our faith, we treat our life and our trust in Jesus as a private thing behind closed doors. We listen to Christian music and then we're at the drive-thru and we like kind of turn it down because we don't want to offend anybody or something. We keep it a secret. We don't want to make it a big thing. But the carrying the cross was never done indoors. That doesn't mean that you don't believe in God behind closed doors or in your own room. You certainly have a personal faith and you certainly practice spiritual disciplines, and there is a certain value that is essential that cannot be done except when you are alone with God. But carrying the cross and living out your faith, the living out an identity as Christ's disciple, was never meant to be done only indoors. As a matter of fact, denying yourself and dying to yourself was a public thing that he was tapping into. There's a certain transparency to it for everyone to see. When a condemned man carries his cross, it was a public spectacle. People came to actually see this. In the same way, following Jesus is a public event. What does it mean to let go of your old way of life and nail that self-centered mentality to the cross? What's it going to take? What is that aspect that needs to be nailed to that cross? When you follow Jesus, it's in a complete overhaul of your life because everything changes. Your money, your dreams, your sex life, your hobbies, even your friendships all have to line up with what Jesus wants. And when you decide to pick up your cross every day, it's going to affect every aspect of your life. So if it's uncomfortable, if it's surprising, that's normal. That's actually normal. It means that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It means that Christ is doing his work on you. And it's going to affect every aspect of your life. And Jesus is pretty intense about this. If you want to be his follower, you have to be all in. This is not a one and done kind of moment where this is your life and that moment you gave everything to Jesus and that's enough and now you're going back to your life and following your own agenda. That is not, the Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of discipleship. But what prevents us? What prevents us from that kind of all-in mentality? I want to take a moment to talk about how nothing fails like success. Nothing fails like success. He says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What prevents us? Success. My point here of nothing fails like success. Giving up your life is the way to be blessed. But if someone tries to protect their life by resisting the responsibilities of being a disciple, and instead they try to preserve or conserve their rights and their privileges, they're going to eventually find that they're going to lose everything. It's not going to protect them. They're trying to protect it, but their rights and privileges aren't going to protect them. And they will eventually realize they've lost everything. It'll all disappear in the end. And that's what Jesus means, that even if they gained the whole world, what good would it do to them? Because they forfeited their soul. And the inverse instead is true. To pick up your cross, to lose your life, you will discover that you have saved your life, that you will have a real thriving spiritual life. That means that you will have joy, that you will have peace in a way that even though you're suffering, that suffering can't touch that. That it is out of arm's reach of suffering and evil because it's protected and it's sourced from something different. And it's not sourced from this world. It comes from outside of this world. That life, that joy, that peace comes from Christ himself. And nothing makes picking up your cross harder than success. Success can get into your head and you begin to trust in yourself. You trust in yourself more and more and more and you get complacent, you get lazy, you get overconfident. Nothing fails like success. And that sometimes what is success or what you think is success actually in the long run leads to failure. A successful company that becomes complacent, a business that achieves a lot of success gets overconfident in their product, in their method, in their technology, and then they don't innovate, they don't adapt to changes in the market, and this leads to the company's decline or eventual failure. A successful athlete becomes overconfident. An athlete experiences a lot of success and gets overconfident, and then their performance might suffer because they're not preparing, they're neglecting their training, leads to losses. Or a student can become lazy and they studied a lot and they're doing really well, but then they take too many breaks, they think that they are confident in their understanding of things because they did better in the earlier semester, and then they fall behind and their academic performance takes a hit. What does that look like? There's a lot of things that you can draw this from. Blockbuster Video. Any of you who are younger than 20, 28 might not know even what Blockbuster Video is. But before Netflix was a streaming thing, did you know that Netflix started off as this startup that said, if you want to watch movies, just tell us and you can fill out this ordering form or go online and we will ship DVDs to you. I don't even know how many of you have working DVD players in your home, but there's this thing called DVDs and it was super awesome at the time. And we thought it was super cool because you didn't have to like rewind it after. And if you don't know what rewinding is, then forget about that. But Blockbuster was a video rental store. And you would go in person, you get a membership card, and you look at what movies you wanted to borrow and then you'd borrow it and whatnot. And they were confident. And so when this DVD exchange thing and this idea of kicking around the idea of that, we're gonna do away with DVDs and you can just watch movies on your computer, Blockbuster is like, no, we're gonna be fine. This is how it's gonna be forever. Oh yeah, we switched from videotapes to DVDs and that's enough. And well, Netflix stopped shipping DVDs and became one of the most major video streaming platforms with Hulu, Disney Plus. And despite Blockbuster's previous success, they filed for bankruptcy in 2010, which is amazing because I think we stopped seeing Blockbusters like way earlier than that, but okay. There's Kodak. Kodak was very well known for photos and film photography, and they really relied and put their weight in film photography, and they didn't anticipate the rise of digital photography. Kodak filed for bankruptcy in 2012. Some of you might know Nokia. Really strong, durable phones. They were really good with flip phones, and when they saw smartphones, they were very skeptical, and Nokia's market declined sharply. There's individuals. Have you heard of Tiger Woods? He was a great golfer, an amazing golfer. And as a matter of fact, he actually had to change his golf swing and risked jeopardizing his career as an athlete by changing his golf swing by a coach, because that coach was said that if you don't change, you're not gonna grow. So he changed it and he had a short period where he didn't do that well, then he had a great comeback. And so he was so confident in himself that there's no limit, that morally and personally in his own private life, he had a lot of infidelity. He struggled with substance abuse, and his reputation and career plummeted, hit rock bottom, and suffered greatly as a result, and he struggled to regain his form. And even to now, he's still struggling to regain his form, and it's been many, many years. Lance Armstrong, 7-time Tour de France winner, consecutively, and he was caught. And he was tested for using performance-enhancing drugs. He was overconfident and relying on his means of winning. He thought he would never get caught. He thought that it would be fine. And he's stripped of all his awards. He faced legal and financial troubles. The successes of this world is not enough to meet your spiritual needs. As a matter of fact, as you accomplish tremendous success, you begin to actually realize how empty those successes can be, how temporary those successes can be. Following Jesus means not being embarrassed to admit it in public. Following Jesus means that you're not embarrassed to admit it in public, and that you know that those who are embarrassed of Jesus, Jesus will be embarrassed of them. In our societies, in the classroom, the HR department of your company, among friends, online, it's becoming more and more hostile to Jesus' claim that he is the only truth and he is the only way to God. And believers have to be willing to be insulted, to be questioned. They have to be willing to be patient and constantly winning people over. That doesn't mean that we go and attack others. That doesn't mean that we go and tear down other people. But it's a willingness to be weak, to be vulnerable, to be transparent, to be mocked for the sake that the gospel would be heard. So be careful of success. I'm not saying that now you can not study for your homework because you're like, oh, Pastor James says that nothing fails like success. So I'm going to avoid that temptation altogether. And I will just study 25% so that I won't be tempted. That's not what I'm saying, right? I'm sorry that that's the license you were hoping for today, this morning, but that's not what you're going to get. But what you're going to get is that what I'm saying is that the successes of this world isn't strong enough to save you and bring you satisfaction, to protect and guard you. Ironically, when you surrender those rights and those powers and your desires and you surrender it to Jesus and you deny that, you deny your old self, when you deny that, you'll discover that now your hand isn't gripping something that's actually killing you. Your hand is letting go. That's falling out of your hand. And now you're able to receive real life, real healing, real joy. So I know we're a little bit over time. We're gonna exchange death for love. When Jesus tells us to pick up our cross, what he's saying is that we need to go all out in denying ourselves. And so we need to remember that we're not saved by doing this. We're saved because Jesus did it for us. He didn't ask us of anything that he didn't do himself. So the gospel is not dying to yourself in order to be saved. The gospel is that Jesus came to exchange our death for tremendous love for us. And that discipleship is calling us to Jesus, to obey, to die to ourselves because of this eternal, infinite, unfathomable love of God. When Jesus calls you to follow me, he does call you to radical discipleship. And as you enter into it, you discover that you're immersed in God's love, that you see it at from the front door, in a sense. You're going through the entrance, and it says that you have to die to yourself. But then once you come in, you're thinking that it'll be pain and suffering, but you discover that there's tremendous gentleness. There's tremendous caring and truth and love. There's a safety to grow, even when you fail. So when harshness and sharp corners and blunt blows of things that you've done to yourself in order to be successful, that criticalness of it is gone. We die to that self and we listen to what Christ says to us. We listen to what God says to us. Because the love of God, it's not just a feeling, it is a power. It is a power that can literally undo death. It reverses death. That is the love of God. It's so jealous and so strong that in Song of Solomon, it says that the love of God is fiercer than the grave itself. Denying to yourself and this new spiritual life, That's not the good news, that's the result. The good news is a cure, and the cure is that Christ's love for you. So let me end with Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, and jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Let that be your prayer as you enter into discipleship and experience tremendous gentleness and love as we put away our old self. Pray with me. Dear Father, we express our gratitude to you for giving us a Lord who beckons us to follow him and become true disciples. And as we follow him, we discover that our lives become infused with gentleness, joy, and stability, all these wonderful attributes. So we humbly implore you to guide us in applying these lessons in our own lives. May we return to our homes and ponder deeply upon the significance of these teachings. We ask for your divine assistance through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word to awaken our spirits and erase any fatigue that might hinder us from placing Jesus Christ as the center of our lives. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ.